Hi, everyone. So here's the breaking news installment for May 24th, a few days late. I apologize, but I'm trying to get better. So just a couple of days behind is better than a couple of weeks. So let's open up in prayer, and then we can dive in. Gracious Lord, we are grateful that you have spared us, that you continue to attend to us, not only through the ministrations of the church, but through our friends, through family, through even strangers who show kindness towards us. May we be kind to others, to strangers. May we be a source of support for family and friends. May we continue to support the church. Lord, these are just unprecedented times, crazy times, times that there is no blueprint for, and there seems to be a discernible lack of guidance from the top in our country, and we are flailing about, it seems, as a country. And we are marking a grim milestone this week as the 100,000th death of from coronavirus is marked, and we grieve for the 100,000 families that have had death touch them in one way or another. And we pray for their comfort. We pray for an end to this virus. We pray for wise leadership from the top. We pray for President Trump that he can see the light and begin to act presidentially in a way that can bring some help and healing to this country. We pray for our representatives, for governors and for mayors, that they can make decisions that will have such a profound effect on so many people. And we pray for our neighbors and friends who are so eager to get back into the swing of things that they may end up jeopardizing not only their own health, but the health of others. We ask for wisdom and patience, Lord. And we just pray for your guidance. And ask now that you be with us in these next few minutes as we meditate over your word and both in scripture and to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last week talking about the escape, the great escape from Egypt. And the Israelites had been there 430 years, according to the Exodus account. And so the Israelites take off at the invitation, at the pleading, really, of the Egyptians. And when I read the Jesus Storybook Bible a couple of weeks ago, you know that the Pharaoh eventually changes his mind and realizes that his entire workforce has departed. And so he gets his best chariots and fastest horsemen and goes chasing after the Israelites. But before we get to that, I want to finish the thought that was raised last week with Walter Brueggemann and his the whole notion that he has of what it means to be followers of Christ in times of intense challenge and adversity and struggle. And we spoke last week about how we are human persons created in relationship to God, but created also for obedience to Him. So that relationship is asymmetrical. God is not required to be obedient to us. God is faithful to us because that is God's nature. But we are the ones who are to be obedient to Him. And so we are created in relationship to Him. And that He is absolutely sovereign, and we are the ones to be obedient to Him, but that it's not a slavish obedience, that it is a free obedience. And that interesting paradox is what kind of marks us as humans, right? There's this call to an intimate relationship with God that involves both this intimate relationship with Him and this obedience to Him, but it's an obedience again that comes out of out of a sense of freedom, not from a sort of this arrogantly autonomous place where we get to call our own shots and we can just do what we want to do. But it doesn't also envision, as Brueggemann puts it, a fearfully deferential relationship to God. That there's this really lovely, often complicated relationship in between those two things of doing it completely on our own because we're our own masters on the one hand, or on the other hand, just this slavish obedience to God's whimsical providence, that there is this cooperation, and it's an asymmetrical cooperation. It's not a 50-50 proposition, but that we nonetheless are invited into a free obedience to God, but we have our will and we exercise it. So the thesis that I recounted of Brueggemann's last week, three parts. First, that humans are in a subservient relationship to God and as such are summoned to and even created for obedience. Second, that because of God's love for us, that that's really the basis of that relationship. We're invited into freedom and into initiative taking, that he expects us to take initiative. And then third, finally, our relationship with God is a covenant of mutual faithfulness within this interesting dynamic of free obedience. And I just pointed out at the very end last week that this is a profoundly different picture of human agency, of free will, as it's often called, than what the world offers us, right? It's not about living how we want, nor is it living in slavish obedience, but instead living to how we've been called to live, how we've been commanded and created to live. So I want to take that idea now and extend it a little further into what Brueggemann calls the three disciplines of humanness. Three disciplines of humanness. And what I like about Brueggemann is he's incredibly theologically faithful and just profoundly wise in his theology, but he's also committed to very down-to-earth application, what this actually looks like. What does it mean to be in this paradoxical free relationship? What does it mean to take initiative with God, who is our sovereign and who we are to be obedient to? What does that look like? It's interesting. I was born and raised in the Philippines, and we had helpers who lived with us. Two young women, often teenage girls, who lived in the basement of our home, and that was expected. Really, it was considered bad form. As white Americans, wealthy Americans compared to them, to not hire some of the local girls and be able to pay them so that they could then bring money to their family. So it was interesting. There was always a very obvious distinction between expats, Americans, Brits, others, wealthy folks who lived in Manila and called the young women who lived with them maids. And then those of us who lived in the rural area where that maid was, that term, we never used it. It just seemed just so demeaning and out of place. So they were called helpers. And I know that's just a change in meaning, change in wording, but it really does change the dynamic of the relationship. And I never, ever grew up. I wasn't raised by my parents to believe that we were somehow over them, that we could just boss them around and do what we asked. There was always this very interesting dynamic, and I bring it up because it's similar in some ways, that they were hired to help us, and that's what they were there to do. But they had initiative, and they could ask questions, and they could say no, and they could. So it was a very interesting relationship. Obviously, you know, our family, we were their employers. But I know my parents, even I knew this as a kid, went out of their way to make sure that our helpers felt at home and felt treated like part of the family. And I'm sure I'm not explaining anything to most of you who understand this dynamic. But in any case, there is this relationship, which is the example I just used is a poor substitute for what Brueggemann is talking about here, though, where we are to have this free obedience to God. What does that look like? And we know what it looks like from human to human in a healthy way, but what does it look like when we're relating to God in that way? So he talks about the three disciplines of humanness, which are listening, discerning, and trusting. And these three disciplines, Brueggemann says, provide a foundation for a life of buoyant freedom, free of fear and cynicism, a life rooted in complete commitment to Yahweh. So let me just repeat that again, that these three disciplines of humanness, this is what Brueggemann calls it, of listening, discerning, and trusting, are those three disciplines provide a foundation for a life of buoyant freedom, free of fear and cynicism, a life rooted in complete commitment to Yahweh. And that dynamic just right there is so counterintuitive. It doesn't make logical sense. But that the effect is that the more committed we are to Yahweh, the more, in this sense, the more we serve him, the freer we become. Again, right? That doesn't follow a linear progression. It's not logical, it's theological. It's God's design, but it's how we were created. And that buoyancy, that life of buoyant freedom, the buoyancy comes from a lack of fear and cynicism. Fear and cynicism is what weighs us down. And cynicism is really just habituated anger, and all anger comes from fear. At least that's what I learned from Neil Warren when my father and I were with him on the last evening he ever counseled before he retired. One of the things he learned about human nature was that all anger comes from fear. So you release yourself you become free from fear and cynicism, and that becomes a buoyant freedom. And that's the foundation for life in Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. And Jesus said it himself. I want my joy to be in you and your joy to be complete. I want you to live in freedom in your obedience to me. So let's talk about each one of them briefly. Listening first, these three disciplines of humanness, listening, discerning, and trusting. And let's just take each one of them on their own and see what we can learn from this. So listening or obeying. And that's so an active listening, not a dismissive listening. But when you really listen to someone, you are serving them, right? Even if what you're hearing you don't like. The act of true listening is an act of service. In some sense, it's an act of subservience. It's an act of obeying because you're allowing that person to have a word and to speak to you. And you're not just dismissing them, you're actually listening. So Brueggemann puts listening and obeying sort of together, the three disciplines of humanness. First is listening or obeying, which involves listening to the one you serve, a listening that entails the primary posture of one's life, an active listening to and for God's voice, which primarily entails two things. Brueggemann writes about this, and I'm sort of distilling it down, that listening to God, listening to the great one who we serve, which is the primary posture of life, entails two things: listening for God's voice through justice and holiness. That's what we're listening for. That's the primary posture of life. First, we're listening for God's justice. We're looking for it. We're paying attention to it. We're in search of it. And that first sort of listening to God's voice, for his voice, in justice, is a social concern for the world and for others. What does it mean to be outwardly focused as being the primary posture of your life? So many of us are inwardly focused as the primary posture of our lives. What would it be like to be outwardly focused as the sort of the principal posture of our lives? What if that was our main way of comporting ourselves with the world? So that's the first type of listening. This is the first discipline of humanists, listening or obeying. So we both listen to, and that means obey God's justice, his concern for the world, for others. And then the second is listening for and to God's call to holiness. And that second kind of listening is a concern for one's own life and one's witness to others. So in a way, they're the same kind of listening, but they're directed to two different audiences. The first is a social audience, the rest of the world, and the second is to oneself. And it's the same effect, but it comes to different ends. Holiness in a social way manifests itself in justice. And to be just to oneself in a personal way manifests itself in holiness. So I hope that's not too terribly confusing, but those are the two ways of listening to the one that we serve. And that becomes the primary posture of our life. And it's an active listening to and for God's voice. So we ought to ask ourselves on a daily basis, Lord, what are you doing in the world? Help me to see that. Help me to promote it. Help me to be a witness to it. What does it mean to be actively involved in social justice, in justice for the world, in justice for those who aren't as fortunate as we are? And secondly, what does it mean to be a witness to who you are, Lord, not just socially in the world, but personally in me? What does personal justice look like, being just to oneself and to one's calling? Well, it looks like holiness, according to Brueggemann and according to his interpretation of Scripture, which I wholeheartedly endorse. And we come out of the Presbyterian tradition. We're not very big on holiness. I taught at a holiness Wesleyan tradition, in the holiness Wesleyan tradition of APU. Their focus is a lot on holiness, and I would argue in some cases often too much, so that it becomes a little bit too self-referential. But we Presbyterians often give short shrift to this idea of holiness. What does it mean for each one of us to be holy? Because the kind of the obvious extrapolation is that if each one of us is holy, we will live in a just world. And if the world is truly just, then it's made up of holy people. So that's the first way that Brueggemann defines the first discipline of humanists, which is listening. Then the second discipline of humanists, which is discerning. It's both discerning and wisdom. So where the first was both listening and obeying, the second is wisdom and discernment. And it follows on the first. Because we are to be listeners of God's word, means that we also must be discerners of that word, right? It's not enough to merely listen attentively, but we have to interpret what God is saying correctly. There are many people who listen intently, but they don't really practice wise discernment. So just because we may listen in church, listen to this class, listen to God's voice in prayer, which is the first and primary posture of one's life, is not an automatic guarantee that we'll understand what God is doing. There is a second discipline of humanists, this wisdom and discernment, means that we need to discern the word we're hearing. And because our obedience to God entails a certain amount of power, I mean, if you think about this, we're claiming to know God's will. when we actively listen to him. I mean, look at, in some ways, the hubris and arrogance of my saying to Jen, and then us together as a couple saying to our kids, God told us to move to Spokane. Well, who the hell says that? That's a pretty arrogant thing to claim. Who are you? Who am I as the father and the husband? Who is Jen as the mother and the wife to say this to not only to our kids, but to our family, to our friends? Who do we think we are, right? I mean, so there is this power that we assume in saying that we're both listening. And in this case, this move to Spokane really did involve a tremendous amount of discernment. We really, really had to pray about it, fast over it, talk to our friends and family about it. So because in any case, our obedience to God entails this certain amount of power, then wisdom and discernment are necessary traits that we have to cultivate in humility, right? If we are claiming to listen to God's will, to be listening to God's will, and to ostensibly know it, well, that knowing it and that acting on it really requires a tremendous amount of humility that we need to exercise and practice wisdom and discernment. These are necessary traits that we have to cultivate. As Brueggemann puts it, both wisdom and discernment concern attentiveness to the mysterious God-given coherence of reality. That's how he puts it. In other words, you don't just see things for the way they are, but also for the way they should be. You see that difference? I hope that I'm communicating Brueggemann's point faithfully and clearly here, that listening or obeying is one of the disciplines, the first of the human disciplines, or disciplines of humanness. And the second is this wisdom and discernment, and they go hand in hand. You can't really separate the two and be engaged in a healthy relationship to God. Though I do think because they are distinct, it is entirely possible, Brueggemann seems to be intimating, you can listen, even obey, but do it for the wrong reasons or not do it consistently. It is entirely possible to listen, but then to not, and even to obey, to kind of go through the motions without really ever learning why. And that's that discernment part. That's the wisdom. Not only am I following God or attempting to and wanting to, but that I'm learning through this process what it means to follow God. And I'm, you know, Jen and I find ourselves constantly reassessing our situation here in Spokane, not from a foundational level. We really do feel, as I've mentioned before, that God has called us here. But what does that mean? What does that look like on a daily basis? So one of my professors at Princeton Seminary, I don't know, actually, now that I think of it, I don't think I ever actually took a class from Richard Osmer. But I certainly knew him, and we said hello to each other my years at Princeton Seminary. He was a colleague of Jim Loder's, who really was my main mentor at Princeton Seminary. In any case, Rick Osmer wrote a wonderful book where he distills what he calls the theological method. And the first, it's a four-step method for how to deal with and confront problems and issues and concerns in a person's life, both collectively and individually. And this theological method begins with description, describing what is happening thoughtfully and accurately. And it involves an informal, semi-formal, and formal way of doing that. So it's a very involved method for it's kind of called the practical theology interpretive method. It's this is what it means to be an active theologian or follower of Christ in the world. So the first is to accurately describe, and I think that fits nicely with Brueggemann's first discipline of humanness, is to listen and to obey. And to listen, in a sense, is to obey, isn't it? It's really you're hearing, you're actively listening. But then the second step in the practical theology method is to interpret what you've just seen or heard or paid attention to. So you've really listened, you've really paid attention. Now you got to exercise some wisdom and really pay attention to what's happening. And then the third step, so the first is the descriptive, the second is the interpretive, and then the third step is the normative. So you not only describe what is happening and why it's happening, but now you describe what should be happening. And you enact that. You embody that. So you see both what is and what should be. And sometimes, maybe even often, there isn't a one-to-one corollary there. You see what's happening, but it's not what should be happening. This is how Walter Brueggemann puts it. It is the delicate recognition, this second step of wisdom and discernment, that reality is an intricate network of limits and possibilities, of givens and choices that must be respected, well-managed, carefully guarded, in order to enhance the well-being willed by and granted by Yahweh for the whole earth. Again, right, that it's the devil's in the details here. It's the finer points, very subtle, what Brueggemann is saying here in our relationship to God, that these three fundamental disciplines of humanists, that this is what it means to be created in the imago Dei, in the image of God. This is what it means to be a whole person, to be in relationship to God in a way that is full and vital and free, that there are an intricate network of limits and possibilities in life. That this is what reality presents itself with, presents itself to us as. That there are givens and choices that must be respected. There are some givens that we have no choice over, and then there are some things we need to make choices about. And we need to manage them well, and we need to guard them well, in order, the way Brueggemann puts it, to enhance the well-being willed by and granted by Yahweh, not just for us, but for the entire earth. This is the justice and holiness piece. This is what it means to be thoughtful. And what I find interesting here is that Brueggemann is, this is what he says practicing wisdom and discernment can do, this second step. Wisdom and discernment are an antidote to unbridled technical knowledge in a can-do society that seems bent on damaging the earth for immediate private gain. Wisdom, the ability and willingness to see reality as the reality whole, the whole, see reality as a whole, as God's generous, fragile gift, is a check on the technical capacity and technical reason that refuse every restraint of value. So wisdom and discernment really is a stepping back. It's an exercise in humility. It's saying, because I could have just very, to use kind of a crass analogy, or example, I could have just said to my family, hey, God told me in a dream to move to Spokane, so off we go. Let's grab our stuff and go. Let's sell our house. Everything's going to be fine. I remember my mom telling me stories about some of the missionaries that, as a kid, her church, where she attended with her parents, they used to support these missionaries who would get this, presumably this call from God to go to Africa. So off they'd go with no planning, no training, no real, they were listening, and no one can gainsay the fact that God was probably calling them to Africa. But they was simply, that was enough for them, and there was a hubris in it, an arrogance in assuming God's call, and off they went, entirely unprepared, and many of them died, and many of them ended up making the situation for the Africans worse than better, and it was just my mom said it was we had talked about it and said it was just an example of arrogant faith, presumptive faith. You know, it's possible to be presumptuous in following God's will. You hear the voice, you hear the call, and without any preparation, just kind of off you go. And that's just not what's happening here. And that would be a technical knowledge. Like technically, you know what God is calling you to do. But wisdom and discernment is a check and balance against technical knowledge, right? And we know a lot of, I shouldn't put it that way. We have probably heard in our lives many sermons that were technically correct, theologically speaking, or maybe we received advice from well-meaning friends that were technically right. But what was lacking in that sermon or in that advice was a kind of restraint, was sort of a wisdom and discernment that would unpack that truth in a way that made sense. I mean, it's technically correct that Jesus is Lord. But unpacking that truth is every bit as important as the truth itself. In fact, it isn't the truth, really. It's only technically the truth if you say it, but don't enact it, don't believe it, don't follow it. I think this is probably what Jesus meant when he said that not all who say, Lord, Lord, are getting into the kingdom of heaven, because for them, faith has become a technical matter. Yeah, I just, you know, kind of, you. This is what I know God's telling me to do, so this is what I'm going to do. So in any case, that's the second discipline of humanness. The first is listening and obeying, and listening really is a way of obeying, particularly if it's an active sort of listening. But then secondly, you don't just simply obey. I mean, Moses, when he took the Israelites out of Egypt, that it wasn't like, well, that's a done deal, now we can just head on to the promised land. It was, if anything, required more wisdom and discernment. He knew that he had been called by God to remove his people from Egypt. But now what? Like, I remember when I used to teach for the Princeton Review, and we were teaching our students, whether it was high school students with the SAT or college students with the GRE, when you get to that reading comprehension passage, you know, those passages that we all love that are sound like they were written by a computer, they make no sense. The two questions you needed to ask, and this is what we would teach our students, is first, what? What is actually being said? And then so what? What's the importance of that passage? Where's the important part? Well, Moses clearly heard the what. Take my people and get them out of Egypt. But then he spent 40 years asking, so what? Okay, now, so why? What are we doing? And this is what the Israelites are doing. So part of what it means to be a human created in God's image is that we resist, we exercise restraint when it comes to the unbridled pursuit of knowledge and even technical knowledge and technology, for that matter. You know, it's in a way, again, I'm coming up with another analogy here, and I'm realizing that we may need to spend a couple of weeks on this part of Brueggemann. But, you know, you can go to Google for the instant answer, right? You can ask a question of Siri, and, you know, half the time she sends you to the right information. But having the right information, having access to information, and having knowledge are two entirely different things. In order to have true knowledge, you need to have the right information. But you can have the right information and not have any knowledge. You can spit it out because you're reading it off of Wikipedia. But that doesn't mean you know it. In fact, if you count on technical knowledge too much, if you rely on Google and Wikipedia too often, as I am fond of telling my students, you will have learned absolutely nothing except where to get technical knowledge. But it's not going to help you when you don't have access to those things. It's not going to help you in terms of what it means to really understand and embody and live into the information you're getting. So in some ways, you need to hear the right information first. You need to read it. You need to pay attention to it, for sure. But then you need to learn it. You need to interpret it for yourself. You need to understand what it actually means in the context of your life and of the life of the world. You need to be able to apply it in a thoughtful way. Well, I think that's probably what Brueggemann is basically saying here, is that you listen to God's voice, you obey it, but then you know why you're obeying it. You really understand the more subtle things that are happening here. So we listen and obey, then we exercise wisdom and discernment. And then the third and final discipline, and then I think I'll end here today and then we can unpack this more, is the discipline of trust. Primal trust is what Brueggemann calls it, which Brueggemann relates to Erik Erikson, his first stage. You know, he had his eight stages, or what he called the eight ages of man. It's the eight stages we go through as human beings. This was an entirely separate from any religious idea. Eric Erickson wasn't a religious man. But I teach this in my theological anthropology class, the eight ages of human beings. And the first is trust versus mistrust. And you have to raise a child to basically trust the world. Because the world is basically trustworthy. If you don't successfully navigate that first stage of life, you will find yourself in a pickle for most of the rest of your life, because you will have a primal mistrust of the world. This is something we're working on with our son, William. He was right at that stage of trust versus mistrust. 2 years old, he was right there when we left him in the car for just a few minutes in Ireland because he was sleeping. We went in to check in to a place we were staying, and we came out not 10 minutes later, and he had been awake from almost the moment we left the car, and he had been strapped in, and he was screaming. I mean, it was a primal fear. And Jen and I have regretted that moment ever since. If there was one moment, I think if you were to ask either one of us, that we could repeat in our lives, it would be that moment when we left Will innocently. There was no one else around. It was early in the morning. We were hundreds of miles away from any civilization. There was no threat to his life, but we left him there. And as a two-year-old who doesn't really have a fully fledged concept of time, he learned at a primal level to mistrust the world. So as a result, now it continues to be 6 years later, 7 years later, a primal issue we're working out with Will, where if we even leave the room, he gets freaked out. So we're working on that. But it's this primal trust. This is the third discipline of humanists, which, again, I mentioned Brueggemann relates to Eric Erickson's first stage of basic trust. And this is how Brueggemann puts it. This primal trust is the most elemental confidence that a baby begins to have in his mother, trusting that the mother is reliably concerned and attentive even when not visibly present, right? That kind of object permanence thing. From such a concrete confidence in the mother, says Eric Erickson, and now I'm still quoting Brueggemann, the baby begins to accept a basic confidence toward the reliability of the world and all creatures. This trust is the primal alternative to a profound anxiety, which regards the world as untrustworthy, like a neglectful mother, end quote. So Brueggemann, in quoting Erickson, is saying that this third discipline of humanists is so crucial because, I mean, think about this. You're listening to God. You're hearing him as clearly as any one of us can, and really actively listening and obeying. Then, based on what you've heard, you're really trying to pray for and exercise a kind of humility in really wanting to interpret all of this. But what if the information you got from God is wrong? What if there is a deity out there, but he's not reliable? What if there really is a God, but he's mercurial? Or, I mean, what if we're just making it all up, right? Brueggemann rightfully and thoughtfully and wisely says, it's not enough just to listen, and it's not enough just to exercise wisdom. At the end of the day, we have to trust that the information we're getting, the information, the truth, what we're listening to, and what we're discerning, and the wisdom that we're exercising is all based on a trustworthy God, on a trustworthy object of our obedience. Can we trust God in what he tells us? Do we have a primal trust, or is our life kind of marked by a profound anxiety? And Erickson says, and Brueggemann quotes Erickson here, but Erickson says, if you don't successfully navigate that first stage of life, trust versus mistrust, you will have a life marked at its most fundamental level with a profound anxiety. I know that we all struggle with that on some level, but at the end of the day, do we really trust not only God's existence, but his goodness and his wisdom and his love for us? So that's where I want to end there, because it's important to establish that this is what Brueggemann means, and this is absolutely what the Israelites fail at over and over and over again in the wilderness. That, note, they've been rescued from Pharaoh, but almost immediately they start to say, send us back. We want to get back to Pharaoh, to our imprisonment, because there's too much anxiety here. We don't trust Yahweh. It's not that they didn't believe Yahweh existed. That was not the issue for them. It's whether or not Yahweh was trustworthy. And it appeared to them that he was absolutely not trustworthy. That this is not what they signed up for when they chose to follow this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? They had been kind of sold on this sort of health and wealth gospel, you know, this prosperity gospel. Like, hey, if you follow God, all things will work out just fine, just like you know, we're told. And now they're realizing it's not nearly that simple, and so they want back. They really want to go back to the gilded prison that they were in. I don't know how gilded it was, but at least it was a devil they knew. And I used an old saying, and I've tweaked it for my own purposes. Sometimes the devil we know is preferable to the angel we don't, to the promises of God that seem so improbable. Anyway, we're going to stop there. This is crucial, I think, to us in relation to understanding the context of what happens to the Israelites in this wandering in the desert, in spite of being rescued over and over and over again by God. And that this is what it means to be a person following Christ in the midst of a global pandemic, that we will be rescued by God. But can we continue to have faith in him? So my prayers remain with you and all of you, and we will touch base again in the next few days, and maybe I can keep moving my delay of my class up by a day or two, so that finally one Sunday morning, if you happen to be checking, you will notice that there is the most recent breaking news class. We'll pray to that end. Our prayers are with you, and we'll talk soon.